Amen. You guys may be seated. Well, aside from celebrating that, we're also looking at doing Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. And so this is kind of your, I'd say about 35-minute warning, give or take, that if you're watching at home, if you need to grab some kind of beverage, some kind of bread that you want to do to partake in that with us, that's your kind of heads up just to kind of get that ready. So to start this morning, I am going to throw out a biggest disclaimer that I can, because I'm talking about something that I am not a professional in, nor am I trying to claim that I'm a professional in, but especially in the sense that I know we do have medical professionals here who probably know this much better than I do. So saying all that, if I say something wrong, get something incorrect, feel free to correct me after service and educate me, or if you're watching online, feel free to make a comment to make sure that others don't make mistakes that I am openly making. But with all that, cardiopulmonary resuscitation, aka also more commonly known as CPR, is one of the most essential life skills that any healthcare worker will learn and possibly use. Most oftenly, they will in some way, shape, or form. Anytime somebody's heart actually stops beating, CPR is essential to help maintain blood flow to all the vital organs, and especially the brain, so that many things can kind of be taken advantage of, that this person could have their heart stop and continue to basically have a way to be brought back if they actually start performing CPR at that moment. Oftentimes in TV shows and movies and stuff like that, you hear that flat line and they just go, get the paddles, and they shock them and stuff like that. That's actually not really, I don't say the wrong way of doing it, but that's usually not the right way of doing things, because CPR essentially is when the heart stops, you're trying to keep the blood flowing so that, again, the goal is that they would be able to have blood moving to the vital organs and stuff like that. Shocking somebody takes a heart and stops it. And if your heart is already stopped, a shock doesn't start anything. It just stops it. What you're trying to do is to stop an abnormal rhythm and start a regular rhythm. That's what you're doing when you're shocking. So if you watch these YouTubers and stuff like that, you know, chest compressor, you know who I'm talking about. Again, he's always yelling that essentially for that reason, is that you don't shock people, you do CPR. Crazy enough, the longest time CPR has been done and somebody has actually been brought back is 8 hours and 42 minutes. That was in 2017. That's nuts. Again, if you've been trained in CPR, I don't know how many cycles, I should have calculated just for fun, but I think it's like, you know, you're doing it for, I think it's been, I hate to say, I've done basic life skills, but I don't remember this anymore. But you're doing this in rotations. I don't know how many times you rotate when you're doing it for 8 hours and 42 minutes, but nonetheless, that's how long somebody was doing CPR on somebody, and they were able to successfully bring them back. Now, again, I'm not a trainer. I'm not claiming to make this any kind of training or certification whatsoever. And again, going back to my disclaimer earlier, don't take any of this. Research it yourself. Get certified if you're looking to do CPR. But the general idea of doing CPR is that you're going to take one hand and you're going to wrap another hand around it. You're going to place that on their chest and you're going to push harder than you think. Right? You're actually looking for about 2 inches of compression. You're probably going to break some ribs. That's just a heads up. Like, you may not know that, but you're hurting to help them, ultimately, is what you're trying to do. You're hoping to get to maintain that blood flow and kind of keep things going. And ultimately, again, the goal of it here is you're trying to do this for about 100 to 120 BPM. Again, the song Staying Alive is the most popular one. I've also kind of been told it's a little slow. You actually want to go a little faster than that. But it's just such a catchy song. Everybody knows it. And it fits not only for the actual procedure, but it fits lyrically well. You're trying to keep them staying alive, right? It's easy to memorize. So if you're just pumping the chest to that beat, you're staying within about the time zone, the BPM that you're looking for to make sure, again, that the blood is properly flowing to the person. Now, I give all of this random mumbo jumbo about CPR and all these things because I think today, or I know today, we are diving into a passage where we're looking at where Jesus kind of does a spiritual CPR, essentially, right? That Jesus comes to Lazarus that we looked into last week, who has died for 4 days, and he brings him back to life, right? And so with that, if you have your Bibles or devices, we're going to be in chapter 11 again. And again, we're going to continue in our series, So That You Would Believe. And we've been looking verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And we're seeing each and every time how John continues to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. And so while you're getting there, again, let me kind of rehash a little bit where we were last time. Again, Jesus was out teaching in the wilderness. He was doing his thing, baptizing people and making new converts, new believers. And this messenger comes forth and brings word to Jesus that his friend Lazarus is deathly ill, right? Not just like, oh, he's not feeling well, he's got a cold. No, he is like on the brink of death. And Jesus is like, oh, I'm going to go right away? No. Jesus is like, I'm going to wait 2 more days, and then I'm going to go, because I'm doing this according to the glory of God. All right, and so when Jesus arrives on site, he arrives in the town of Bethany, and he sees and he hears about Lazarus. He finds out that Lazarus has actually been dead for 4 days. All right, and so Martha, when she hears that Jesus is here, she runs out to go and meet Jesus. And she starts having this logical, theological conversation with him, which is kind of, again, unusual for this particular time. But that's where she's at. That's what she's doing. She's having this conversation with Jesus. And she ultimately comes to this conclusion when Jesus challenges her and pushes back, and they go back and forth in this conversation. She comes to the conclusion that we all should be coming to, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God sent down from heaven. Right, and with that, several of the I am statements that have been made, Jesus says one of them here. There's 7 in total in the Gospel of John. And here Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And in many of those statements, not all of them, but in many of those statements, there's a statement that's also tied to a miracle. Right, in chapter 6, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, immediately afterwards, he went and he made bread for 5,000 men and countless numbers of women and children on top of that. Right, in chapter 8, when he told the people that I am the light of the world, he went forth and he brought sight to a blind man and gave him light that he had not seen since he was born. And again, here in chapter 11 now, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life, we now come to Lazarus and he brings him back to life. So with that, let's pick up this story in verse 28, and we're going to pick it through. We're going to go all the way to 44, and we'll just kind of take pauses every now and again as we kind of go through. So, verse 28. When she, this is Martha, had heard this, she, again Martha, went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. And I think I skipped 2-1. And when she, 29, okay, and when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So let's pause there for a second. So again, here we have Martha returning back to her home, coming to tell her sister Mary, hey, the teacher is looking for you. And I'll kind of go back and I'll kind of go through this as we go. So when you see the teacher there, you see that capitalized. I don't think that's accidental. When the biblical scholars and the Bible translators were going through this, they weren't just saying like, oh, let's just put a capital here just for fun. No, again, they're recognizing this isn't just a teacher. This is the teacher. This is the Son of God. This is, as Martha had just proclaimed, again, the Christ, the Messiah. Right? And Martha comes and she tells her sister, hey, the teacher is looking for you. Like, he wants to have a conversation. He wants to speak with you. And so quickly, she gets up and she goes. Right? She doesn't hesitate for a minute. And then also what we have here in verse 33, we see that there are people with her. And they see her go and they're like, oh, we should follow after. We should go with her. What was the common custom of the time is whenever somebody passed away in a Jewish household, everyone would come to the house of the family and they would mourn with the person. They would console them. They would cry with them. There's even rumors that people have talked about that maybe some of these people are paid weepers, essentially, right? That it's supposed to be kind of this idea that the more weeping you do, the more you show the affection and the care that you had for that person. So some people would pay people. So some people are thinking maybe these are actually also, along with family, paid actors to mourn with her. Here, there, whatever it may be. But nonetheless, again, we have this large group see Mary run out, and they chase after her, assuming that she's going to the tomb to continue to mourn, to weep, and they are going to console and to help her through this process as well. So let's continue in verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was moved, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So going backwards here a little bit, Mary comes over and she, I'll go to 32. So Mary comes over and she sees Jesus. She falls at his feet. And she says something very similar to what Martha, her sister, said back in verse 21. That again, if Jesus had been here, her brother would not have died. Lazarus would still be alive if Jesus had come here in time. That she knew that if Jesus was here, none of this would be happening. And I think it's easy for a lot of us, easy for anybody, to show faith in the midst of good things happening. But it's amazing to see that this is a declaration of faith, even in the midst of this terrible incident. Right, that Lazarus has passed away. He is dead for 4 days. Again, I covered that in last time, that there's this custom that for 3 days they may come back, but on the fourth, that's it. No, for sure, that person is gone. So for sure, her brother is gone. There's no chance of revival whatsoever. And yet she comes in the midst of this, seeing that her brother has died, and she proclaims faith to Jesus. If you had just been here, I know you would have done something. I know you were capable of doing something. Both Mary and Martha show that despite the lack of good things happening in their lives, they show faith to Jesus nonetheless. And I think that's something that we can chase after, an attitude that we should look towards as well. Now, when Jesus sees Mary and he sees all these people crying and weeping, it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit. His spirit not being the Holy Spirit, but just his spirit as a human. He's deeply moved internally. And I'll cover this a little bit more in the next section as we cover it in verse 38. But notice how Jesus now responds to Mary. Right? He asks her, "Where have you laid him? Like, where has Lazarus been buried?" And immediately they say, "Hey, come with us. Let us lead you to the tomb." And as all these people are leading Jesus, they're crying, they're weeping. Notice how Jesus now acts too. He says, he weeps. We have the shortest verse in the entire Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. I think it's crazy to think about that we have, again, a God who has not only come down to earth and suffered for our sins, but he is one that even in the midst of seeing everything going on, seeing all this happening and all these things of these people crying over this person who has passed away, that he knows he's going to bring this guy back. He knows that that's about to happen, and yet he sees the suffering, he sees the grief, and he still weeps with them. I mentioned this again, talking about Martha, that Martha came looking for a logical conversation, even a theological one, to talk about that Jesus was the Christ. And when she did that, Jesus met her there. He didn't tell her, like, "You should be crying, you should be weeping, go mourn for your brother." She came looking for a conversation, and Jesus had a conversation with her. Mary comes, and she's crying. She's in her emotion, she's in everything. And Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I'm capable of?" He comes to her and he cries with her. To hear a story like that, to have a God come and cry, would have been unheard of during those times. The ancient deities of all old age and everything were stoic. They never cried. They never experienced human emotion the way that we do. For Jesus to cry in this moment not only shows that all these people, whenever they say, in this worst of situations, does God even care about me? Does he not understand what I'm going through? In two words, Jesus wept shows that he cares. Shows that he understands our sufferings. He understands what we're going through, and he cries with us. He's not some stoic deity who lives off in some unknown land, just ruling over things, but he has been on the ground with us, crying with us. That Jesus meets us here in our grief. And in 36 and 37, we have two completely opposite responses. Right? We have a group of these people who say, "Look at how Jesus loved him. Look how he weeps and he loved him," which is actually really funny, because the word that we use here for Jesus weeps is a different word than when Mary and the other people were weeping. In English, again, we don't have as many words for that. But when Jesus wept, it was a quiet crying. Right, I'm going to say it this way, don't take it in a wrong way. It was like a manly way of crying, right? He was just, like, he was quietly just shedding a tear kind of a thing. Right, but when Mary and the other people, again, they're wailing. They're crying loudly. They're crying passionately. And so I find it kind of amusing. Like, look how much he loves. He's so upset. He can't even make a sound. I don't know what they're going through, but that's what I'm like. To think that he cried so much. It's like, well, there's a whole bunch of other people who are crying a lot more. I don't know. It amuses me. I don't know. Maybe it's just my own thing of seeing. But nonetheless, there's a group that responds positively to Jesus. They say, look at how much he loved him. He's weeping for his friend that is no longer here. And then on the entire other side, you have a group of people who said, what's going on? Like, why is this guy, like, couldn't he have healed him? Like, this is the guy who healed the blind man. We saw it. We were all there. He should have just saved his life. Like, they're kind of questioning, essentially. And they're wondering, like, why didn't he do more? Why couldn't he have stopped all this? We don't have to be going through this. He could have kept this man from dying. Now, put a pin in this reaction, because we're going to come back to it here in the next section in just a moment here. But think about that and keep these two reactions here in mind. So, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you have always heard me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So let me go back to 38. So this is what I mentioned earlier, right? That Jesus deeply moved. We have the same phrase, exact same word that was mentioned in 33 when Jesus was deeply moved by all the people around him crying because of the death of Lazarus. Now again, I am not a Greek translator. I am not a great Greek scholar, but I read commentaries that talk about these things. And this particular phrase was an extremely difficult one to translate. In fact, all of them basically were just like, deeply moved is what we're going to go with. All of them stuck with that except for one, which is the King James and New King James. They're kind of, again, tied together, essentially, is how I look at it. And oddly enough, I, as much as I enjoy ESV and all these other ones, I actually think King James did a slightly better job translating this particular phrase. Because all of them say deeply moved, and that doesn't really tell us a whole lot of what actually is happening. In the King James, it says that he groaned internally, that he groaned inside. And so for this particular word, the best way that I can think of it is put yourself in a situation where you're running late. Maybe you're running late to work, you're running late to class, you're running late to an appointment that you have, whatever. You're struggling to try to just get things going. You're grabbing everything, trying to get to your car. You get to your car, you turn the key, and you hear nothing. And you're just like, ugh. That's deeply moved. That grunt. That noise, that sound of anger, of emotion, that's deeply moved. That's what Jesus is feeling right here. That when he saw the people crying, he was angrily grunting inside, if I could put it that brashly. Then when he comes to the tomb and he sees the tomb where his friend has been laid to rest, he is angry inside. And I think the reason why he's angry, it's because he knows this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. Death is not the way that it's supposed to be. That he should be alive, and we are suffering through death because of the sin that we have in each of our lives. The crying that these people are experiencing, they're experiencing it because of the death that we suffer through because of the sin in each of our lives. And so Jesus comes to this tomb, and he sees that it's, for lack of a better word, it's a standard tomb, right? There's a cave and there's a stone rolled against it. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone. Move the stone out of the way." And Martha, again, being the logical type A person that she comes over and says, "Hey, Jesus, are you sure you actually want to do that?" Right? Because he's been dead for 4 days. There's an odor. There's a smell that's developed now, right? So once you move this, it's not going to be pleasant. And my favorite, again, going back to the King James, if you look at it, and I'm going to quote from the King James because this is probably my favorite verse from them, said in that second part where it says, "Lord, by the time there'll be an order," the King James translate that as, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." If you thought King James is very pretty, and this is my counter to that. Again, it's just not, it's anyway. Nonetheless, it's a funny verse to me. But simply putting that all aside, Jesus waves it off and he tells Martha, did I not tell you that you would believe, or did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? The funny thing with this sentence here is we don't know when Jesus spoke this to Martha. We don't have the actual passage where Jesus tells Martha that if you believe in me, you'll see the glory of God. There's a couple theories out there of why he says it this way. There's one that this could be a paraphrasing, that oftentimes when the gospel was translated, and not translated, I should say, but when they were writing this story, that they would have just changed it to fit what he's actually meaning, and they would have cut out a lot of the context. I don't buy that one as much. I think that this is actually to the second theory, that there's actually more situations that have happened, that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have met with Jesus before, and we just don't have them documented because they just didn't think it was needed to actually tell the story of who Jesus is and to prove that he is the Son of God. And I defend that theory more because at the very end of John, he even says, hey, there are many more miracles and many more things that Jesus has done. And if we wrote them all down, we would run out of scrolls. And so I think at some point they had this interaction, and it's just not significant enough to actually include it. And so by the Holy Spirit, they decided to exclude this story. And I think that's kind of what we're looking at here. Jesus at some point had a conversation and told them, if you believe in me, if you trust in me, if you put your faith in me, you'll see the glory of God. And so nonetheless, after hearing this, Jesus speaks and he tells them, and they lift and they move the stone away. Access to the tomb is now open, and Jesus now turns to heaven and he says this prayer. It's an interesting prayer when you kind of look at it. He talks and he says, Father, that I thank that you've heard me, that you've always have heard me. And I think this prayer is in a sense in response to what we looked at in 36 and 37, specifically to the people who were against Jesus in 37. Right? Because I think when you look at it, it's his affirmation. He's connecting with God the Father. He's telling his purpose and why he's raising Lazarus from the dead. That Jesus knows that God has heard everything that he has said before, every prayer that he has made. He has heard me. And not only that, I know, and he phrases it in the past, I knew that he has always heard, because God has always known every prayer that Jesus asks for. And he says that they would hear this and they would do this for the people standing around. I feel like this is a subtle, not so subtle way. If I can imagine, I doubt Jesus would be this petty. But this is just how I imagine it. Jesus just making this prayer. It's like, hey, God, I know that you hear me. I know that you've always heard me. But I pray this for the people next to me, that they would understand, like, this is the glory of God that's going to come forth, right? That's how I imagine it in my head, at least. Again, it's not probably how it actually happened, because Jesus is not as petty as I am. But that's his answer to them. They're like, why did Jesus not raise him? It's because, hey, look, I'm going to show you that you would believe in me. That his passing was for a reason. That my delaying was for a reason. That my appearance here now in this time is for a reason. I think sometimes Jesus asks us to take a step out in faith. He'll ask us to move our own metaphorical stone from the tomb. And many times we'll come up with whatever reasons or excuses that we can't do that. I can't move that. It's just not the right time in my life right now. I've got this 5-year plan. I can't do what you're asking me to do right now, God. I just can't make it right now, God. Like I'm trying to scramble for every single dollar, and I just don't think that I could tithe this week. I don't think I can give to that charity this particular week. I don't think I can support this particular week, God. I know that you know me, and so I just can't, God. I know I should go talk to that person across the street. I should go talk to my neighbor right over there. I should talk to this person in the grocery store, whatever it may be. Like, I got my kids. I've got all these bags already. I'm already carrying everything. It'd be so weird for me to just stop over. Like, should I just knock on their door? I don't have a reason to stop over there. We come up with things. We come up with reasons why we shouldn't move the stone. And Jesus pressures them, he tells them, move the stone, because what I'm about to do will show you to believe that God sent me here. But if only when we fully trust in Jesus, when we fully see that God, that Jesus has fully submitted himself to God, to the will of God, do we see Jesus do miracles, not only here in this moment, but in our lives as well. And so now we see in verse 43, as we come to a close here, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." So Jesus cries out with this loud voice, and I don't know how loud Jesus could speak without a microphone, but it's got to be pretty loud, right? There are multiple stories of Jesus talking to large crowds among the water, at the mountainside, talking to the 5,000 men, and again, countless women, speaking in a way that all of them could hear him before the days without a microphone, before the days of amplification. He spoke in a way that everyone could hear him clearly. And he calls out, "Lazarus, would you come out?" There's a joke in Christian circles that he had to specifically say Lazarus, because if he had just said, "Come out," every dead body would have come out of the grave, because Jesus spoke in such a way, with such power and such commotion, that everybody would have moved. And so he specifically calls out, "Lazarus, would you come out?" And we see Lazarus respond. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." And so here Jesus calls out Lazarus out of the tomb. And maybe for you this morning, Jesus may be calling you out of your spiritual tomb. He's calling you again to trust in him and to place your faith in him and to step into eternal life with him. And if you haven't done that yet, if you're wondering what that means, if you're wondering what a life trusting in Jesus instead of the world looks like, if you're questioning or you want to make that step, then again, I'll be down here afterwards. I'll be here after service. I'd love nothing more than just to have a conversation with you about what that could look like. Don't spend another day spiritually dead when Jesus is calling you back to life. And so again, diving deeper into verse 44 for a second here, Jesus asked the people, take off the clothes that's wrapped around him. Right? Historically, it's always been the way that Jewish people have buried their people. The very first day that they die, they're wrapped up, they're wrapped in spices and herbs and other things to preserve the body and to kind of treat the body into burial. It's the same thing that happens with Jesus at his burial when he is taken down from the cross. Right? They wrap him up and they put herbs and spices around him to embalm the body, essentially to treat it. And so here he is, Lazarus, coming out. And it's to give glory to God. It's the reason we gather here on Sundays. It's seeing not only that Christ has called us back to life, but he's called us into community. Right? That although Lazarus has not been brought back from the dead, he still needs help from the people around him. Right? He can't take off these bandages that bond him and bind him by himself. That Jesus calls the people around him, go, help your brother, unbind him and free him. So we gather here each and every Sunday again to praise God through song and through his scripture. We gather here together as a community so that we can help each other deal with the sins. That we can help each other deal with the hurts. That we can cut these bandages off, cut these bondages off, and free each other to continue to experience the life that Christ has called us to. And the best way to kind of illustrate this, I had a friend actually, I met with him last night actually, he was telling me that about his experience. He ran in the Houston Marathon back in January, I think it was like the 18th when I was trying to look up the date. And he was saying like, hey, I was originally supposed to leave at an earlier time, he was going to try to push himself, but he was like, no, I'm going to fall back, I'm going to run with my friends, because it's helpful to run with people that you know, right? It's encouraging to kind of be able to do that. And so he was running, and he hit mile 12. And he was like, my legs just started cramping and giving out. And I was like, I had to stop and I had to stretch and I had to just take a breath and just pause for a moment. And he said, he saw one of his friends just continuing through. Cause again, at marathons, you don't just stop cause you're all trying to make it through the race. And he wasn't like downtrodden by that. He wasn't like, oh my goodness, how is she still going? And I'm suffering through. He was like, no, I'm excited. I'm encouraged by the fact that she's still running. She's pushing through the race. He was like, physically, I'm tied down, but mentally, like, I'm encouraged. I'm trying to push her along with her. And at the same time, after he finished, he found out another one of his friends, ironically, at the same mile 12, he cramped up, and he actually had to be carted off. He wasn't able to finish. And he called me, he texted him later, and he was like, hey, like, how are you doing? Like, I know that sucks. I know that wasn't the goal. That wasn't what we wanted to have happen. But how are you doing? As members of not only just this church, but of the church, as members of brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to gather together with our friends and celebrate and cheer when we do things well. We're to encourage and to lift each other up when we fall. That's why we gather here at this building. It's not because this is a nice place and it's a roof and we can do so. It's so we can, as a community, continue to push together, running together, striving together to glorify God together. And so to close this morning, what I want to point out is that there's a huge difference between resuscitation and resurrection. All right, I started off talking about CPR, but in case if you didn't know, CPR is actually a stopgap, right? You typically don't do CPR with the anticipation of reviving somebody. Right, you're just hoping that your goal in CPR is to do CPR long enough that the ambulance comes to take the person that you're doing CPR on and bring them to the hospital so they can actually get real treatment to bring them back to life, to resuscitate them back into it. You're just doing things on your own just to hold things over. I think that's life for us right now. Unless you've placed your faith in Christ, then no longer are you being resuscitated, but you've been resurrected with him. Everyone who is resuscitated, as grim as it may sound to hear, everyone resuscitated will die again. Hopefully sometime way in the future after resuscitation, but at some point death is coming. But when we place our faith and our trust in Christ, we all look towards resurrection. We can definitively say to death, that you have no power over me. You have no sting on me. That you have no control over me. Because I have been revived and resurrected with Christ the Lord. So my encouragement for everyone here this morning is that, again, you would reach out. You would take your next steps with Christ. Like I said, that if you choose to want to look into that or find out more about that, that I'd be happy to have a conversation with you just to even talk or just answer questions. But if you have placed your trust in Christ, and again, marathon on with us. Continue to push forward to celebrate during the good times and to lift up and encourage during the bad times. That together we grow in our faith, looking towards Christ as our Savior together. With that, let me pray for us, and we'll respond in song and eventually take the communion as well. Father, again, we love you and again are just so thankful for all that you have done for each and every one of us. That God, you have sent Jesus on the cross to die for us, to take the penalty for our sins, so that we would have eternal life with you. But not only have you done that, but you have sent the Holy Spirit to help us, to pray for us, to intercede for us, to do things in unity with you that we don't even understand. So God, we pray that you would just move in this room this morning. You would shake hearts awake, that you would allow us just again to compress into them, that they may hear and receive your call and respond and reach out and come to life in you. So God, we thank you and we do these all in Jesus' name. Amen.